Would you turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. The apostle writes, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you." Let's pray together. Father, we come before you as worshipers. And Father, we pray that our focus as we study your word would be on Jesus Christ. That, Lord, this wouldn't be just a Christmas message, but rather a message that we would apply each and every day. So, Lord, we pray for your Spirit to open up our hearts and our minds that we might receive the word you have for us. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, if you've been attending adult Sunday school, you'll know that we've been studying through and have now almost come to the end of the book of 1 Peter. And in light of our Christmas service, I do believe that the passage we have just read is an appropriate one. As many of you know, 1 Peter is a book that is highly concentrated on the topic of suffering. And that because Peter is writing directly to suffering Christian believers residing in the area of Asia Minor, now modern-day Turkey. These are Christian believers who have experienced suffering of all different kinds and sorts, persecution from those who oppose their conversion, unfair labor practices from their employers, mistreatment from the governing authorities, abandonment from family members and friends, and the list goes on and on. These are Christian believers living in perilous times and circumstances. But you see, this was just a foretaste of what was to come, as these very same believers would soon experience the severest persecution the church, the Christian church, has ever experienced. Severe brutality and the mass killing of Christians at the hands of an inhumane emperor named Nero. And Peter, in special timing, teaches them about persecution throughout the whole book. And he does so in a way that causes these Christians to anticipate the greater persecution that would come. And so Peter writes to these faithful band of believers for the very purpose that they would stand firm. Notice in your Bibles, chapter 5, verse 12, Peter's purpose. He says, "I have written to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God." And he says, "Stand firm in it." He says, "Stand firm, Christian." You see, it's Peter's purpose that these believers stand firm and remain steadfast in the gospel of the grace of God, that they unshakably stand firm in it. He writes to build up and encourage these hard-pressed saints, to strengthen and bolster these Christian believers, that in and through the suffering, that they would stand firm. And as Peter comes to the near close of his letter, it's his desire now to leave a lasting impression upon these believers. He wants to provide for them something that they will hold on to and never forget. Critical words that will help them to remain faithful despite the pressing and trying conditions that they have found themselves in. And so he tells them in chapter 4, verse 19, "Therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." He says to them, this is how you will weather the storm. This is how you will withstand these fiery trials. He says, entrust your soul to a faithful Creator. Give over your life to a God who is faithful. If you want to survive through these perilous times, then the only way that you'll carry through, the only way that you'll be able to see it through, is by entrusting your soul to Him who is faithful. And beloved, this ought to be a reminder to each and every one of us that in our own trials, our endurance, our perseverance is marked by our trusting in Him. Notice what it says in verse 19. He says, entrusting while doing good. It's a trusting obedience to a God who is faithful. What does God require of me? What does God require of you when life as you know it becomes at times unbearable? That we would trust Him. That we would depend upon Him. That when, as we sing, as darkness veils His lovely face, that we would rest on His unchanging grace. And that in every high and stormy gale, our anchor would hold within the veil. In other words, this trust is a trust that continues to worship Him. And it's a trusting that Peter describes in chapter 5, verse 7 as casting all your anxieties upon Him. Remember, he's speaking to Christians who are under immense pressure. And to some degree, we too know what it's like to be under pressure from trials and circumstances. And what so often happens in times of pressure is that our anxieties grow. Our anxieties seem to grow bigger and bigger to the point that they obscure our vision and we begin to see everything in light of our trials, don't we? And we become crippled by our anxieties. Peter says, Christian, entrust your soul to a faithful Creator. And one of the ways you do that is by casting your anxieties upon Him. Now why? Why should we cast all our anxieties upon Him? Look at verse 7. It's because He cares for you. Christian, did you know that? You see, when everything is going well, it's the tendency of our hearts not to even think of the question. But when things change, when circumstances change, when life becomes dark, we forget, don't we? We so often lose sight of William Cooper's hymn that sings, "Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face." Christian, cast all your anxieties upon Him because He cares for you. There's a story in the Gospel of Mark that after a day or a busy day of ministry, Jesus and His disciples, they got into the boat to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And while they were on the water, a great storm arose and the boat was being tossed amidst these massive waves and water began filling into the boat. And the disciples, remember, they were panicking. And they're panicking because they're thinking that they're going to drown. And all this was happening while Jesus was sleeping. He was taking a nap. And remember what Peter and his disciples and the disciples said? They woke Jesus up. And they cried out to Him. They said, "Jesus, don't you care?" Remember that? They said, "Jesus, we're perishing. Don't you care?" Haven't we at one time or another asked this very thing? God, don't you care about me? Why is this happening to me? You see, it's the instinct of our human hearts in times of difficulty. Don't you care, God? But beloved, He does care. And Christian, He cares for you. Jesus responded to His disciples in the story. He said, and I love this, He said, "Why are you so scared?" He said, "Why are you so afraid?" And then He said, "Have you no faith?" You see, the very asking of the question by Peter revealed just how little he trusted in Him. And Jesus asked, "Why are you so afraid? Don't you know that I'm right here in the boat with you?" And this is what Peter had forgot. He lost his vision of Christ by focusing on the storm. Jesus was saying, "Don't be afraid, I'm right here with you." Remember King David's words? even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he says, I will not be afraid. Why? He says, it's because you, my God, you're with me. Christian, we can never forget that he cares. Now stay with me until the end of this sermon and you'll have the proof that he does care for you. Now notice what follows in chapter 4, verse 19, chapter 5, verse 1. Peter writes, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God. And so Peter speaks to these suffering Christian believers, and he tells them of the necessity of entrusting their souls to God. And upon the heels of chapter 4, verse 19, he transitions to chapter 5, verse 1, and he looks to the elders of the church now, and he now commands the elders to care for and shepherd the people of God. In other words, he says, believers, entrust yourselves to a faithful Creator. Elders, as my under-shepherds, faithfully pastor and care for these very believers. One of the practical means by which these believers will endure through these challenging trials is by the faithful shepherding of elders. And how are they to pastor the people of God? Look at verses 2 and 3. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but by being examples to the flock. And Peter goes on speaking to these elders on why they ought to pastor in this way. Look at verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. It's because one day elders and pastors will have to stand before the senior pastor of the church, the chief shepherd, to give an account. I remember about 10 years ago, early in my seminary, I had a professor by the name of Professor McDougal, this old, white grandpa man. And during a time of discipleship, he looked at me and he said, God paid too high of a price for his church to give it over to unfaithful pastors. He looked at me and he said, will you be faithful? And in fear and trepidation, I didn't know what to say. And I just stayed silent, hoping that he would turn to another student to ask the same question, but he never did, so I just kept looking at him, scared, you know? Oh, man. I bet he probably just nodded his head, and, you know? And at times, I think of myself having to answer that question to the chief shepherd when he appears. Have you been faithful? Have you been faithful? But notice it doesn't end there. Just as elders are to be faithful in shepherding the flock of God, Peter, in turn, calls the church to be faithful in subjecting themselves to the elders. In other words, Peter says, just as it is important for elders to tenderly care for the people of God, it's just as imperative that the people of God subject themselves to the elders. Look at what it says in verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Peter is telling us that this is by divine design. This is how the people of God, this is how the church of God will endure and steadfastly brave through trials by the faithful shepherding of elders and the loving submission of God's people. Now watch what Peter then says. And here's the passage that I want to devote most of our time to, the passage which I believe really tells us of the meaning of Christmas. After addressing both the elders of the church and the people of God in the church, Peter brings his instructions to a climax, to its highest point. And he now looks to every person in the church. And he says in verse 5, all of you, what is indispensable in your survival as a church, what is critical for your endurance as the people of God, is that every single one of you, and he says, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Humility is what Peter is calling every church member to. Humility is what is necessary in the life of the church, in every person in the church. This is central to both elders as they shepherd the people of God, and to the people of God as they subject themselves to the elders. This is important in every single relationship within the body of Christ, that each and every one of us put on the garments of humility. More literally, the verb there, clothe, is a specific verb used to refer to a servant who tied an apron around their waist prior to serving. It meant that the servant was now ready to serve as he or she had put on the proper attire, the proper garments of a slave to serve. And you see, it's no accident that Peter uses these choice words here as he vividly recalls one particular servant who had tied the apron of humility around his waist to serve. It was in the upper room, moments before the cross, that Jesus tied an apron around his waist as he girded a towel in such a fashion to wash the feet of his disciples. To strip down to but a loincloth and to wrap that towel around your waist to dry off feet after you had washed them was really the lowliest possible task, not even fit for the lowest of Jews, but was fit really for only Gentile slaves. And remember the disciples, these disciples who were notorious for having arguments as to who was the greatest, not one of them was willing to tie that apron around their waist. To do so would have been humiliating, shameful, degrading. But it was Jesus who tied that apron around his waist. But you see, it wasn't the apron that was tied around his waist that most defined his humility. It wasn't the putting on of a servant's clothes, but rather it was the putting on. And here it is. It was the putting on of our humanity. The greatest expression of humility was that he clothed himself in humanity. The Puritan Thomas Watson writes that Christ should clothe himself with our flesh, a piece of earth which we tread upon. And he says, O infinite humility! Christ taking our flesh was one of the lowest steps of his humiliation. For God to become man was the wonder of humility. Beloved, we cannot get so enamored by Jesus' humility in wrapping a towel around his waist, but rather the greater act of humility in wrapping himself in our humanity. That he would clothe himself in humble flesh is the greatest expression of humility. And here lies the true meaning of Christmas. It's a message of humility. And it's not so much that the Son of God was born in a rundown manger, laid in a wooden trough, attended to by lowly shepherds, but that the Son of God came identifying himself as a human person like you and I. And there's no more of a descriptive passage of Jesus' humility than Philippians chapter 2. And so would you turn in your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 2? Philippians chapter 2. I believe Philippians 2 to be a special and unique passage in regard to Jesus' birth. You see, when we think of Christmas passages, passages pertaining to Jesus' birth, you see, some are prophecies, such as Isaiah chapter 7, Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Some passages are descriptive of the event of Jesus' birth, like the gospel accounts in Matthew and Luke. These accounts, they describe the events which took place surrounding the coming and birth of Jesus. Some passages are theological in that they explain to us the significance of the coming of Jesus, the theological implications of his birth. But you see, Philippians chapter 2 is unique because it's the one place in the whole of the Bible where the perspective is not of the wise men or the shepherds or Mary or Joseph or the prophets or even the apostles themselves. But the point of view is of Jesus Himself. Philippians chapter 2 opens the door into the mindset of the Son of God regarding the birth of the Son of God. That's amazing. Look with me in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Who though He was in the form of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verses 6 through 8 and all the way up to verse 11 are thought to have been some form of an early Christian hymn. And some of your English translations will bring that out in the structure of the passage. And that's because there's something poetic here in Philippians 2. There's something poetic here about these verses. Maybe it was an early Christian confession that Christian believers used to recite together, possibly in the way that we sing the doxology together. But this confession, this expression, this passage gives to us the perspective of Jesus and gets to the heart of what I believe what Christmas is really about. Notice the beginning of verse 6. It says, who though He was in the form of God. That is to say that Jesus was God. And that all the attributes of God were the attributes of Jesus. His omniscience, His omnipotence, His immutability, His holiness, His righteousness, His goodness, His love, His sovereignty, His power were the characteristics of the Son of God. And as the very Son of God, He was God. And He shared the nature of God. Now here in Philippians, the apostle says a few things here about the mindset of Jesus. Notice what Paul says here, which is the viewpoint of the Son of God. First, that though He was in the form of God, verse 6, He did not in His view count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus was God by nature. Jesus was God by right. He had every entitlement as God. And Paul is telling us that Jesus, though He was in every aspect God, He did not fully exercise that right. He did not hold on to His God, not given rights, but His God possessing rights. He didn't take advantage of His divine privileges. The Son of God, dwelling in the glory of His Father's presence, dwelling in the center of heaven's adoration, chose to resign and to lay aside those very divine freedoms and privileges. And Paul says, instead of grasping that, instead of holding on to that, He came into this world clothed in humanity. He came into this world, notice verse 7, as nothing. But He made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. For the Son of God to come in human form, He came as nothing. He did not grasp equality with God and say to Himself, I will never allow myself to experience anything except that which is appropriate to me as the very Son of God. He didn't say that. He didn't hold on to all the divine rights He rightfully possessed. But He came into this world, not with hands clinging to His divine rights, but He came into this world. He came empty-handed. Emptying, as it were, all of those expressions of His deity that were His by nature, that were His by right. And He came to us in the likeness of men. He came to us as a human baby. The Son of God came in tiny embryonic form. If you've ever seen those little sonograms, you see the baby in that fetal position. The Son of God came in that fetal position in the darkness of His mother's womb. He came from the burning light of glory into the darkness of the womb of a teenage virgin girl. That's a mystery. Instead of holding on to all the accolades of heaven's glory, He came in utter weakness. He came in frailty. He came in smallness, in total dependence. He came in humanity. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 8 that He who is rich, rich beyond all splendor, He became poor for us. He came in the poverty of human flesh. This is according to Paul in 1 Timothy 3. This is the mystery of godliness. He says, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. And the first thing he says is this, that the Son of God was manifested in the flesh. He says, this is the wonder. This is the mystery of the incarnation. Paul says he came not grasping, but coming empty-handed. And he came as being made nothing in the likeness of men. And he says, thirdly, look at verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What was in Jesus' mind as he went through his life, knowing that he was going to go to the cross? What was in his mind? What was his mindset? It was full obedience to His Father's desire. And not only to become obedient to death, but to a particular kind of death. Notice the way Paul says this here in verse 8. He says, even death on a cross. Now, why does Paul say it like that? Even death on a cross. Well, it's because if you were a Roman citizen, you would have felt the shock of this statement. Because the word cross and its family of words such as crucify and crucifixion was very distasteful. It was offensive language. To mention the cross in Roman society was offensive. It was an obscenity to talk about such a death. And you know what Paul is saying? That's how far down the Son of God came. Usually when the Apostle Paul, when he speaks about the cross, he speaks about the cross in regards to our salvation. But here in Philippians chapter 2, he's focusing not so much of what the cross meant for us as Christians, but rather what the cross meant for Jesus. That he came from the highest of heaven's glory to the most offensive of obscenities. And there you have the greatest expression and example of humility. This is the message of Christmas. And what's amazing is that the mindset of Jesus in His humility here in Philippians chapter 2 is set in a context to change the mindset of the Christian believer. It's as if Paul is saying, I want to show you the transformation that the Christmas message produces. It produces humility in the Christian believer. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mindset among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You see, the mindset of Jesus is transferred into the mindset of the believer. The mindset of the Christian believer flows from the mindset of the Savior. And it's that of humility. It's love and fellowship of the people of God within the family of God. And as Jesus counts me as more important than himself, then I too ought to count others more important than myself. He could have grasped equality with God and said, Father, I'm much more important than they are. Or rather, he said, I'm willing to take on flesh, to die for their sins, to count them more important than myself. And Jesus says, I will do this. I will clothe myself, and I will wrap myself in the garbs of humanity, that they might be brought into fellowship with us, and they too might begin to start thinking of others as more important than themselves. This is what Jesus produces, in that the mind of Christ is reproduced in the minds of believers. And so we, verse 3, in humility we count others more significant than ourselves. We look not to our own interests, but to the interests of others, because we have the mind of Christ. Reformed theologian John Stott said that the secret of Christian unity, he said, is humility. And beloved, you by nature and me, we don't have this mind. But only in Christ Jesus is this mind yours. You begin to get this mindset when you begin to understand that he came from the highest of heavens to the deepest of obscenities, and that for your salvation. How do I know that God cares for me? It's because he came to save me. One of the hymns that we sing, Man of Sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came. Why did he come? Ruined sinners to reclaim. And we sing, Hallelujah, what a Savior. 19th century theologian Andrew Murray, he said this, Christ is the humility of God embodied in human nature, the eternal love humbling itself, clothing itself in the garb of meekness and gentleness for the very purpose to win us, to serve us, and to save us. And as you embrace Jesus Christ by faith, as he has offered salvation to you, you know what happens? You begin to experience what the Heavenly Father's highest desire is for you. That he should begin to make you more and more like his Son, Jesus Christ, so that you in turn can count others more important than yourself. Now watch how the Father responds to his Son's humility in Philippians. Notice the mindset of the Heavenly Father. Look at verse 9. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Father responds to Jesus' humility by exalting him. And beloved, just as the Father so desires to exalt Jesus in his humility, so too does he desire to exalt you. How do I know this? Well, turn back with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 6. And here's what Peter says. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. Beloved, in the Christian life, the way up, as I often say, is the way down. Non-Christian, I'm so glad you're here with us today. The Son of God resigned the glories of heaven and humbled himself to save sinners like yourself. The very purpose of his coming was to save. And so I call you to humble yourself. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, not so much because his mighty hand seeks to destroy you, but because his mighty hand is a gracious hand, is a hand that seeks to save you. He comes to seek and save that which was lost. Jesus Christ came, and he lived in full humanity, in full obedience to his heavenly Father. But we as sinners fail to live. And because of our sin, we are deserving of punishment, the wrath of God. But Jesus Christ came and died upon the cross, the deepest of obscenities, paying the punishment for sin. God, in response, as we just read, exalted him, raised him from the dead to prove that he had accepted his Son's sacrifice. And non-Christian, if you come with humble hearts, repenting of your sin, trusting in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And you will have this mindset. The birth of Jesus Christ is a message of humility, but a message of humility to achieve a purpose, to save sinners. Let me close with these words from a hymn. The wonder of wonders, oh, how could it be that God became flesh and was given for me? The Almighty came down and walked among men. The wonder of wonders, he died for my sin. Beloved, that's the message of Christmas. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the giving of your Son. That your Son would come in utter humility. That your Son would come in our humanity. And that, Lord, he would come and die in our place. And in my place and in our place, condemned he stood. And Father, you treated him as our sins deserve. We thank you that, Lord, that the Christmas message is a message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a message that you came to save sinners. And Father, I pray for any here in this room not knowing you, that Father, in repentance and in faith, Father, would you draw them unto yourself. Father, as we continue to worship you now as we sing, I pray that, Lord, we would give you our hearts. And we would give you our lives. I pray that we would entrust our souls to a faithful Creator. A Creator who has come down and who has come to save us. We thank you. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.